and pray for you. The Spirit of God's here in such a tender way, such a beautiful way. He wants to meet you on Pentecost Sunday in the depths of your heart. Pastor Ellison spoke earlier about hardness of heart. And I think we can all carry with us some hardness in our hearts. It might be towards a relationship in our lives or experience we've had or maybe a hurt that's been given to us. Maybe a breakdown in a relationship, whether that's in our marriage, in our workplace, sometimes even within the community of faith. And the Father is here by His gentle Spirit to soften any of the hard places in us. So Father, I want to pray that You would just come now. And if you'd just like to receive more of Him, why don't you just open your hands? I want to pray that the Spirit of God here on Pentecost Sunday would just come and just meet you in the places of hardness, places where His Spirit longs to soften. I believe He wants to bring a healing word to you today. And for some of us in this room, we've been carrying around that hardness for a long time. The Holy Spirit loves you. The Lord loves you. The Father loves you so, so much. And I pray that by the power of His Spirit at work in you, you would feel the restoring love of the Father breaking up the hard ground. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Just take a moment just to invite Him into whatever part of your heart you feel you need to invite Him into here this morning. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So grateful for Your gentleness, Your loving kindness. And we're grateful that Your Spirit can do what we cannot do. And for some of you, that hardness, it's like I've tried all these different things and nothing's worked. And the word of faith over you today is that His Spirit can do what we cannot do. And so, Lord, I pray for that Spirit to be at work now. Holy Spirit. Father, as we open Your word here this morning, we don't do so lightly. Father, we ask that the living, breathing word of God would not return to You void. And Father, I know that You have so much on Your heart for each person here, for those joining us online, for those in the overflow. There's so much on Your heart, Lord. We pray that we would be a community of faith, expectant of what You want to say through Your living, breathing word. And Father, we pray that Your love that surpasses understanding, would come now and would open up our hearts to a new level of trust and faith and hope and life in You. And Father, we thank You for this. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name. Everyone says, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Have a seat. We're continuing our series in Ephesians here this morning. And as we do so, we come to what I consider the pivot passage in the whole of the book. There's a saying that says that big, huge doors swing on small hinges. And we're only going to be looking at, say, four verses of text this morning. But a big, huge door swings on just this small hinge we're going to be looking at. This pivot passage is found right in the heart of Paul's letter to his church in Ephesus. And if you were with us in the first week, you would have heard me talk about how I think Paul structures the letter into two halves. There's the half of grace and the half of peace. The first three chapters is Paul's way of sort of saying, here's all the things that Christ has done in his grace. The first three chapters are a theological treatise of the grace and the wonder and the power of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's one of the most profound things. And over the last number of weeks of this series, we've preached through almost verse by verse all the things that Paul is teaching to his church about the grace of Christ. It's a deep and rich theology. But he's about to now move into the second half of the letter from chapters 4 to 6, where he's going to talk about peace and what it's like to now live out of this grace that he's just talked about. And he's going to challenge them with some pretty tough words. He's going to talk about what it is to be in marriage, what it is to be parents, what it is to be children. He's going to talk about the unity that he's expecting to see in the church. He's going to talk about the need for the armor of God so that we can be equipped and fully ready for all the attacks that are going to happen in the spiritual realm out there. He's got some pretty important things to say about practical Christian living, but he's finding himself in the passage we're looking at this week between the two. It's like he said, here's all the stuff that Christ has done. Here's how you should now live. But before we get there, we need to stop. And Paul realizes before he gets to what he wants to say in chapters 4 to 6, he has to first pray. And he has to pray because Paul understands that there is no way we can move from a theology to a living out in the way that Paul has a vision for his church without that being a sovereign move of God. It's got to be the work of the Spirit. All the theology that he's just talked about, as important as that is, as important as good, sound doctrine is, it's not going to do much to help us to move into being the people of God. He realizes that's a move of the Spirit. That's got to be a move of the heart of God, restoring and changing his people. And so he's like, before I get there, we need to stop and you need to let me pray for you, he's saying to the church. You need to let me pray for you because this is not a work of me. It's not a work of a pastor. This is not a work of a church. The only way this is going to happen is if the Spirit of God does something that I cannot do, Paul is saying to the church. So before we get on to talking about all this stuff, we first have to pray. We have to ask that God would come in his power and transform us from the inside out, he says. Oh, look at all this crazy, beautiful grace that Christ has given us. Look at how we should live. But if it doesn't happen in here, none of it is worth anything. Paul understands that we have to be encountered before we can be an encounter. He knows that we have to be deeply transformed before we can hope to be a transforming agent of the Spirit of God in the world. And so he prays, and boy, does he pray. He prays one of the most passionate, one of the most heartfelt, one of the most deepest, most profound prayers that we find in the whole of the New Testament. Because for Paul, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where life really matters. And he desperately wants to see his church alive. This is the pastoral presence of Paul for his people. Oh, if only Christ would come and fill you with his love. I'm also quite passionate about this prayer, in case you haven't realized so far. And the reason being is because everything that Paul prays in this prayer is exactly what would be on my heart for you here at the Vine. In fact, our whole vision here at the Vine, which is growing big people, the idea that whether you're with us for 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades, we want you to grow in Christ Jesus. We want you to mature in your relationship with him so that you can come to the full measure, the fullness of Christ, as Paul's about to teach us in Ephesians 4. But before he gets there, before we get there in this series, we have to pause and we have to realize that the prayer that he prays captures the heart of that vision. Without this prayer, that vision is nothing. With this prayer, that vision can come. This is why, funnily enough, I'm emotionally connected to this today, because at the very first Sunday that I became senior pastor, the 3rd of November 2013, it was this passage that I chose to preach from. And I preached from this passage because it was a summary of my heart to you at the church. And some 11 years later, as I'm unpacking this for myself again over the last month or so, as I'm preparing for this message, that same heart resonates inside of me. If there's one thing I want for you, it is these verses that we're looking at here today. And so as we teach this, as I open it up, as I do my best to perhaps show you what I think was on Paul's heart for his church, and you get a glimpse of what I think is on God's heart for you, my prayer is that this isn't just some teaching. My prayer is that there is an impartation that takes place for you from the heart of the Father for what he has in your life. I believe that there is so much of what Ellison spoke about just a moment ago, this idea of him coming and meeting us in our hearts that he wants for us. This is why we do the vine. Not so you would come here and be tickled in your ears and entertained on a Sunday, but so that the Spirit of God would transform you from the inside out. Amen. So I want to read you this prayer, but I'm going to do it in a way that we don't normally do here. I want to actually pray it over you. I'd love for you to stand with me. Would you stand? And if you're comfortable, I'd invite you just to close your eyes, and you can open your hands before you, because this is Paul's prayer for his church, but it is also our prayer for you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And here's what I pray. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I'm going to pray that again for you. This is what we want for you here at the Vine. We pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we pray that you, who are rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with everybody in this room, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness, the full measure of the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, everyone says, have a seat. When was the last time somebody prayed that prayer, a prayer like that over you? When was the last time you prayed a prayer like that? When was the last time I prayed a prayer like that? What a stunning heart, pastoral heart Paul has for his people. I love how he begins the prayer. He does something that was not done in that time. He says, I bow my knee, or I get on my knees before the Father. Now, here in modern Christianity days, we think about being on our knees in prayer all the time. It's a very common thing in our time. But in the first century, it was a very uncommon thing. In fact, prayer, whether that was in the temple or whether that was actually done in the house churches at the time, prayer was predominantly done standing, and standing with your arms stretched out towards the heavens. In fact, as a leader of the temple or a leader in the church, this was the posture you prayed. Jesus spoke about this when he gave the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee coming into the temple to pray. They're both pictured standing before the Lord. And they're raising their hands out, and they're acknowledging a confidence and a faith and a trust in God. That was the posture. But Paul flips it on its head. And he does something that was rare and was hardly spoken about, hardly done in that time. He gets on his knees. Now, Paul does this because he has a deep and rich theological understanding of the Old Testament. Remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees before he came to know Christ. And his deep rooting in the Old Testament understanding of scripture and theology roots him even in this prayer. It's fascinating. In the Old Testament, the word bless is the Hebrew word barak. And barak actually comes in a number of different forms. In one particular form, barak actually is better translated to break yourself down or to bend your knee. It's a posture of humility and surrender. One of the most famous places in the Old Testament that the word is used that way is Psalm 103, verse 1, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. When we normally read that, we think of this as a worship psalm, as a proclamation psalm, as if the psalmist is standing there with his hands open to the heavens and saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. In other words, worship and praise him. But actually, the word barak here is in the cognate form that means to bend the knee. Here's what the psalmist is actually saying. He's saying, bend the knee, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bend the knee to his holy name. In other words, this is a psalm not of worship. It's a psalm of holy surrender. It's a psalm of recognizing that we are nothing before the holiness of God. Paul starts his prayer in an uncommon posture. He blesses the Lord at the start by bending his knee. And what he's saying is, God, this has nothing to do with me. I may be the pastor over these people in this church in Ephesus, but this has nothing to do with me. It's not about my strength. It's not about my theology. It's not about everything I know. I bend my knee. Everything within me bends itself now to you because only you can do what I'm about to pray. There's no strength within me. There's no ability that I have. Nothing can actually happen in my church the way that I long to see it happen unless, God, there's a sovereign move of your spirit, so I will get on my knees. This is a radical thing because he was expected to be standing and bold and strong, offering confidence before the Lord. And he says, before the whole church, I declare I am nothing. He then prays to the Father, which again, in our New Testament kind of Christian sense in this modern day and age, we understand that. But again, in his time, he's rooting that back to the Old Testament. We actually learned this in the Exodus series last year, where we saw that the first time God refers to himself as a father is in Exodus chapter 4, where he's speaking through Moses and Aaron to speak to Pharaoh for the first time. And in that passage, he actually says, Israel is my son. It's the first time that God actually uses the metaphor as a father over his people Israel. He declares that they are his son, making him the father of that nation. Now, here's the interesting thing. This happens just one chapter after Moses has come to God at the burning bush and said, what is your name? How do I refer to you? How do I understand you? And in that moment, God says, I am that I am. The famous sacred name of God for the Jewish people is spoken in that time. We come to understand that as Yahweh. It's the L-O-R-D in capital letters in your Old Testament. Anytime you read that in your Old Testament, it's actually the sacred name that's being spoken, this Yahweh. I want to show you how it's spelt in the Hebrew. It's spelt like this. They are two consonants, and these particular consonants are very unique in the Hebrew language. They're the only two consonants that, when pronounced properly, do not require you to move your mouth or to move your tongue. And they're specifically designed that way to be used in the sacred name so that when the sacred name is spoken, it's almost like you're inhaling and exhaling. It's almost like it's breath. Let me demonstrate by trying to pronounce it as best I can, like this. Can you hear it? Okay, I want you all, don't move your mouth, don't move your tongue. I want you all now, breathe in, breathe out. Keep going. Keep going. Stop, people are not doing it. Okay, we're gonna try it again. We're all gonna do it. Honestly, this will blow your mind. Breathe in. Can you hear it? The sacred name of the Lord, Yahweh, designed specifically to be like breath, of which links in the Old Testament to his name, which Paul now links to him being a father, which is why he says every family on earth derives its name from this father. Because the very first word that ever came out of you was the sacred name of God. And the very last word that will ever come out of you before you die will be the sacred name of God. Your first breath, your last breath, you declared. And Paul is on his knees before his church, and he knows the importance of what he's about to pray, and it's like he takes a breath. And he centers himself before the Father, of who everybody derives his name. Anything that has ever taken its breath, connected to the one who is the sacred name, the I am that I am, the Lord Yahweh. We connected in through that. And he takes a moment, humble before his church, breathing in, breathing out, to then pray something for them. Isn't that amazing? Can you get a sense of Paul's pastoral heart for his people? He's like, we're all connected to this God. We've been connected from the very beginning. We're still connected. And here's what I pray that this God would do. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Is there not any more beautiful verse in the whole Bible than that? That he would strengthen you with power in your inner being, out of his glorious riches. Paul starts here by saying this, out of his glorious riches, out of this incredible amount of love, this incredible amount of mercy, this incredible amount of grace, all the stuff that I've just been talking to you about how you've been adopted into his family, not because you did anything, but just because he loved you, how he went to the cross to die for you, how he resurrected your dead spirit and made you alive by grace, not by works. All of that stuff, the glorious riches of a God who is willing to bring himself to this earth to die on your behalf because he so loves you. Out of all of that work, I now pray that he would come and do something for you. Paul does not say, out of my great life, I pray. He doesn't say, out of the fact that I'm your pastor, I pray. He doesn't say it's got anything to do with me. He says, out of his glorious riches, because I am nothing. I'm even in prison, he's just told them in chapter 3. He's like, I got nothing to offer you, but I know the glorious riches of Christ are overflowing with love, and it's out of the storehouse of his riches that I feel this ability to now pray that he would do something in your life. Oh, may that change your prayer life. You always have a reason to pray out of his glorious riches. Out of his glorious riches for you. You have to understand that when he's saying this, what he's doing is he's rooting every move of the Spirit out of those glorious riches. I mean, think about this for a second. Any time you have ever encountered the work of the Spirit in your life, it has happened for no other reason than the scandalous idea that God loves you. Have you thought about that? No other reason than the reality of his love for you. Anytime that there's been a move of the Spirit in your life, anytime you've opened the scriptures and they've come alive, anytime that you felt the wind of the Spirit in you, it's because he's saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I chose you, I made you, I formed you. You're not perfect, but I love you. Out of his glorious riches, you have and are able to make your being. And out of this place, he says this. He says that you would be strengthened by power through his Spirit in your inner being. The idea of being strengthened in power here, it's not talking about, I hope that you will become a more powerful person. He's not getting Caesar or empire imagery here. He's not saying, I hope you become the best banker you could ever be, the best lawyer you could ever be. I hope you get much more wealth and prosperity and you enlarge the territory of your influence and you will be superpowered. When he talks about being strengthened by power, what he's talking about is healing and restoration. He's talking about healing and restoration. But by the mere fact that he says, my prayer for you out of the glorious riches of Christ is that his Spirit would work in you to strengthen you. What he's saying is all of us have areas of weakness, don't we? He's saying all of our hearts have somewhere where it's weak. Our inner being is weak. This is his pastoral heart for his church. He's like, I know you.
And I know that some of you are suffering with shame. Some of you are struggling with guilt. Some of you are overwhelmed in fear. I can see it in you. I can feel it in you, he's saying. And so my prayer is that out of the glorious riches of Christ, his spirit would be at so much work in you that you would be strengthened where you're weak. You would be healed where you're weak. Where right now you're feeling fear, my prayer is that you would know power. Where you're feeling pain, my prayer is that you would have a healing and restoration in the area of your heart that feels pain. My gosh, he's saying that you would only know that the Spirit of God could fill you completely. Again, he's linking back to Old Testament rooting here. He's saying, do you realize the move of the Spirit that's happened in redemptive history? At the beginning, the Spirit of God appears to Moses in a bush. It then appears to Moses on a mountain, the fullness of God's presence on a mountain. Then it was found in the tabernacle, and God's people would crowd around the tabernacle and witness the power of God inside a tent. Once the temple was constructed, it was found in the Holy of Holies within the temple, this powerful sense of God's presence with his people. And his people would come into the temple, but they couldn't get too close because of his holiness. They had to stand on the outside. The only person that could go in was be after a year of sacrifice to get himself ready to get in there. And then the Babylonians come in the 6th century, destroy the temple. God's people are in exile in Babylon. 70 years later, they'll come back out of exile, and the prophets begin to speak again of God's Spirit. But now it's different. Where God's Spirit used to be in a mountain and a bush and a tabernacle and in a temple, the prophets begin to speak of a new time. The best example is Ezekiel 36. Let me read this to you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel says, a time is coming where God will no longer be on a mountain, in a tabernacle, in a temple. He'll be within you. And when he's within you, the stone, remember the law was given on the mountain in stone, the stone of your heart will become like flesh, he says. And here's Paul years later going, I've had that experience. I was on the road to Damascus. I was on my way to kill Christians. And I was so overwhelmed by the Spirit of God that inside my inner being, I was transformed forever. Yeah. He wasn't there in the upper room at Pentecost, but he knows the stories from the disciples. And he knew that the Spirit of God had so poured out in power at Pentecost in the upper room that they began to speak in tongues and people came to faith. And it was amazing. And here's Paul's prayer. He's saying, that's what I want for you. I want you out of the glorious riches of Christ, that you would so know inside of you, you would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in your inner being. He's saying, oh man, there is nothing more valuable in the world than that. I love Paul's pastoral prayer for his church. Paul does not pray for Johnny to stop smoking. He doesn't pray for Anita to stop worrying. He doesn't pray for Jamie to finally deal with his porn habit. No, Paul's actually interested not in the surface of things. He's interested in the things that are much deeper than that, because he knows that that's where God starts. And while it might be important to try to sort out some of those surface things, Paul's not praying for God to show up and give a band-aid to his church. He wants God to show up and do surgery in the lives and the heart of his church, because he sees their brokenness. He sees their pain. He sees the hardness of their hearts at times, and he knows that he can't do anything about it. But out of the glorious riches of Christ, the Spirit might be able to come and transform his church, so that they would know that they are so deeply loved and so deeply new people in him that their whole lives are changed, and they'll probably deal with that porn habit. Not out of some, oh my gosh, I better fix this thing to be a better Christian, but out of suddenly a place of, oh my gosh, the Lord loves me so deeply. He has changed my life. How can I not serve him with everything within me? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, so that I can see you, be you, live out what Ezekiel is talking about here, where he says a new heart, so that we can live out your law in love, not in some sort of thing, See, so many people think that Christianity is a behavior modification religion. That's so many people in the world think that that's what our faith is. And to be honest with you, there's a lot of people in the church that think that that's what our faith is as well. That actually Christianity is all about having, you know, something with God, and there's rules and regulations and restrictions. And if I adhere to the rules, regulations, and restrictions, then I'll be a better person, I'll be more loved by God, and I'll be able to succeed more in life. And Paul's saying, no, we've got this all wrong. Christianity is not a behavior modification religion. Christianity is a relationship that brings inner healing that leads to transformation. It's actually the opposite of the direction we think. We think we can just deal with the surface stuff and everything's going to be okay. God is not five tips to help you control your drinking. He's not an Instagram reel. Come on, church. Jesus was here today, he would not be making those kinds of Instagram reels, okay? Five tips to deal and control your drinking habit. Instead, here's God. God is like, I want to get to the very place of the shame, the hurt, and the guilt, and the insecurity that is causing you to drink excessively in the first place. That's what I want to walk with. That's where my heart is for you. I want to so radically transform the hardness and the darkness and the struggles and the pains and the hurts of your heart that you literally become a new person from the inside out. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
Wow, I'm hot. It's really beautiful. Notice what he says next. I mean, he's only just getting started. He then says this. He says, now you need to understand that you, being rooted and established in love, may go on to have the blah, blah, blah. But he starts, you're rooted and established in love. This is really important for Paul. He wants you to understand that the Spirit is going to come and do this incredible work within you. Only the Spirit can do that out of his glorious riches. But he needs you to know where your starting point is. You're rooted and established in love already. In fact, from the very moment that you gave your life to Jesus, you find yourself rooted in this. This is a metaphor he's using. One is an agricultural metaphor. It's for the rural people out there. The other one is an architectural metaphor for the urban people out there. He uses both to help to connect to his wide audience. And he's saying both of those things mean the same thing. You have a firm foundation in Jesus' love. That's your starting point. Love is our starting point. It's not the thing that we attain and gain years down the line when we've done some behavioral modification that earns that love. He's saying you need to understand that you are at the very beginning rooted and established in love. It's your firm foundation. It's the thing that you can put your whole hope in. Your feet are embedded in the love of Christ, and from there, all good things can grow. All good things can be built up, to use the two metaphors. If you're rooted and established in love. That's important for some of you in here, because my sense is that for some of us, we really struggle with this. I felt just before this service in particular that there's quite a few of us where it's been a long time since we felt loved. Maybe that's the reality on a human level for you. It's been a long time since you felt loved and accepted on a human level. My guess is for some of us in this room, it's a divine level. And maybe because of some of those surface things that are going on in your life, things that are important, but because of those surface things, you feel like God can't love you. You feel unworthy to be loved. You feel like he is distant from you. And Paul is writing to a church where he knows all the brokenness in his church too. And he's seen all the surface stuff, and he's like, my prayer is not there. My prayer is in their hearts. And my prayer is that they would understand from the very beginning, they are rooted and they are established in love. And as your pastor here, that is ultimately my prayer for you today. For those of you who feel like you are not loved, I need to say that that is a lie of the enemy. The enemy's greatest strategy against Christians to keep them away from the intimacy of God is to convince them that they cannot be loved. Paul says you're rooted and you're established in love. If you have a faith in Jesus here, you are fully, completely, totally, and absolutely rooted and established in love. You can take that to the bank. That's who you are. And from that place can flourish so much growth, which is why he uses a metaphor of the rooting and the establishing the agricultural and architectural, because what he's trying to say is, hey, seeds get planted in soil not so that they remain seeds, so that they grow and become something. We pour cement in the ground, not so that we can just have cement in the ground, so that we can build a building on top of it. So he's talking about growth here, which is where he now takes the prayer. Now that he's established for them, that they're rooted and established in love, look what he says here. This is so beautiful. He says that you would have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Oh, man. Preachers have tripped themselves up all over the place to try to define what Paul means by high, wide, long, and deep is the love of Christ. There have been countless numbers of sermons to help to articulate and exegete what Paul must have been thinking. As if high love was talking about his divine love. Wide love must have been the love that covers a multitude of sin. Long love must be the eternal love that he has. The deep love must be about uprooting the deepest brokenness within us. And I think, sure, I'm sure all of those are biblical. All of those make sense. But I don't think that's what Paul's trying to communicate here. I think actually Paul's being far more simple than that. I think all Paul's doing is saying this. God's love is more vast and broad and big than you have ever realized. His love is greater than you have ever comprehended. And his love for the church, his heart, Paul's heart for the church, his he wants his church to grasp. He uses this word grasp. It means to take hold of in their mind, to comprehend how amazing is the love of God, how big and vast and huge it truly is. Paul's saying, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or a Christian for 5 minutes, there's more of the love of Christ for you to understand, for you to grasp a hold of, for you to understand in your mind. He wants you to grow in your comprehension of the vastness of the love of Christ. And every day you wake up, you can know that love more. That's right. Which is a great encouragement. But we have to be really careful here that we don't get Paul wrong. What Paul's not saying is that when you became a Christian, you got a small amount of love. And now you just need to grasp a hold of more and more amount of love. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, when you became a Christian, the wholeness, you are rooted and established in the wholeness of his love, and yet I want you to continue to mature and grow in your comprehension, your understanding of that love that is already fully yours. Let me help explain that by sharing a story out of Chris and I's life. So Chris and I couldn't have our own children, went into the adoption process. After a long period, we finally got a phone call. We've matched you to this amazing kid, half Nepalese, half Indonesian, 16 months old. We're not going to show you a photo. We can't tell you much about it, but you need to say yes or no. So we said yes. Now, just the day before we met our daughter for the very first time, we met with our social workers. And our social workers, who had been brilliant throughout the whole process, our social workers said this. They said, now we need to prepare you for tomorrow. We need to prepare you because the chances are you will not love this kid straight away. You need to be prepared that you will not love them, because this is not like a biological thing. This is not like you've had 9 months with this child and the child comes and all this pain and kind of celebration of childbirth and there's this immediate emotional connection between you and the child. They're like, no, adoption is kind of a bit more sort of, you know, not particularly emotional. And so you need to be prepared when you meet this person tomorrow for the first time. Chances are you will not love them. Chris and I left that meeting and our first thought was, get behind me, Satan. Because we were like, nah, that's not going to be our story. Now, we appreciate what the social workers were trying to say, but we were like, nah. We believe in a God who can do all things, a God who can strengthen us with power in our inner being. We're going to come tomorrow, and I tell you what, I'm praying that the Lord will so fill me with a love for this child that it will be like literally this child came from Chris. So we show up the next day, sitting in this room. There's a glass door in front of us. The child comes down with the social worker. We can't see it properly yet, but there's a silhouette of this 16-month-old girl wearing a tutu. And as we're looking at the silhouette, we're already loving this child. And then the door opens and Mia walks into our lives. And immediately, 100%, I have never loved anything in this other than my wife. I had to say this morning. I have never loved anything inside of me, and Chris had never loved anything inside of her more completely and fully than that child in that moment. It was an instant full, all of our love to Mia. Are you with me? But here's the interesting thing. Mia had to grow in her comprehension of that love. It was all there from day one. In fact, my very first thought after I saw Mia for the first time, it's funny how the mind works. My very first thought was, I can't wait to walk her down the aisle. I'm a father now. And one day I'm going to walk her down the aisle. And I literally, like, that was my first thought. We loved her fully, but she had to grow in her comprehension of that love. For example, we would carry her for weeks afterwards, and her limbs would just dangle beside us because she didn't know what intimacy was like. We would walk and hold her hand, and her hand would just be like this. My hand would be clasped around hers. She wouldn't clasp because she didn't understand love and intimacy. After about 3 months of her not really showing that much love to Chris and I or any intimacy, Chris and I are standing in the kitchen one day in our apartment, and we're talking about the fact, well, maybe Mia's never going to be an affectionate child, and we're just going to have to get used to that, and that's just going to be something that God's going to have to give us a strength for. Mia walks in, and she's about knee height to us at this time. She walks over to Chris. She leans forward and goes and kisses her on the knee. It's the first expression of intimacy she's ever done. And Chris is like, and I'm standing there like, what about my knees? And she walks over to me and pecks me lightly on my knee, and she walks out of the room. And Chris and I are like, done, you know. But Mia had to comprehend, learn, be exposed to, understand love in order to respond to love. John would write this in one of his letters, wouldn't he? You are able to love because he first loved you. And so here is Paul writing to the church, and he's saying, you are rooted and established in love. You have the fullness of that love. But my heart is that you would comprehend that love more and more and more. And as you comprehend it, you will respond to it in such a profound and beautiful way. You have walked through that door, and your Father is standing there, and he sees you, and he loves you fully if you've given your life to Jesus. But oh, we can grow, can't we, in our comprehension of that love of God that is so high, so wide, so long, so deep that it can literally transform the brokenness within us. Which is why he then finishes with this. He says, and that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge. He just said, I want you to have a better comprehension of this love in your mind. But then he goes, but that's just not enough. I don't want you just to grow daily in your comprehension of the love. I want you to know it. He's drawing from the Old Testament once again. This idea of intimacy, to know someone, was an Old Testament biblical way to speak about intimacy and relationship. He's saying, I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Yes, you can grow in your comprehension of it, but that's not enough either. I want you to actually physically experience it and feel it and know it and grow in it so that when you both in your mind can understand it and in your spirit receive it, you will be transformed to the fullness of the wholeness of Christ. All of which is a summary of this prayer here. You are rooted and established in love. You can grasp and comprehend its wonder more and more. And you can experience it beyond just the mere idea of it. You can know it intimately and personally right here and now. This love comes by the Spirit to strengthen you with power in the places where you are most broken, so you will become a living example of what the fullness of God looks like. That's Paul's prayer for his church. And we as a leadership would say, that's our prayer for you. That's growing big people. That's for you from us. If this is your home church, that's everything why we do what we do. So that you would come to a profound relationship with an inner healing and transformative God. so that your eyes of the heart would be opened so you could see him, your mind would comprehend his love more greater than you could ever have thought, and you would know that love that surpasses your understanding. You would feel it and sense it and see it so that you would know the fullness of Christ in your life. Oh, Lord, that you would do that to your church. May the breath of God's Spirit break back the lies of the enemy that would say you are not worthy to be loved. And may you come to a deeper and more profound realization out of the glorious riches of Christ, how much he really loves you. Can we pray? Let's pray. Now I wonder as we pray, you could just quieten your heart. As your eyes are closed, maybe just take a moment just to come before him. For you are rooted and established in love. And he loves you so, so much. And I want to pray for those of you in this room that are really struggling to know love. For some of you, like I said, that's a human level. You feel deeply lonely. Perhaps on the surface, your life looks amazing. Perhaps you have a great job, great husband, wife, great family, great friends, sphere of influence. Perhaps on the surface, things seem to be great, but nobody really knows that deep down inside of you, you're desperately lonely. But the Lord sees that. And the Lord's desire is that he would strengthen you with power by his Spirit in those places. The places that many people don't know about, but you know. Some of you are lacking that sense of human love. Some of you in this room, you're lacking a sense of divine love. You feel like you're unworthy of being loved by him. Perhaps your sin or your brokenness or the mistakes you've made are very, very front and center in your mind. May Paul's words set you free today that you are rooted and established in love. You've walked through that door and the Father loves you. And it's a lie of the enemy to say that you are unworthy of being loved. And here at the Vine, we come against the work of the enemy in that area over these people in the name of Jesus. Out of your glorious riches, Lord, you would strengthen with power by your Spirit in their inner being, the people in this room, to know your love. So I wonder whether you would want to respond to that. You can just open your hands where you are, and I'm going to pray. I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit now. Just whilst we are in this place of receiving, this is the most important part of the service. For here on Pentecost Sunday, that promise of Ezekiel 36 is real and true and fulfilled in Christ. And that any hardness of heart, any hurt and pain, whatever might be the deepest thing inside of us, Christ can heal and restore and strengthen. So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Just take some time to receive him. You are loved. You are loved. It's not your fault for how you're feeling unloved. You are loved. Just come, Holy Spirit. Strengthen your church. Pour out your presence. What we're going to do in a moment is we're just going to have the prayer team come forward. And they're going to be here at the front. And I want to encourage you, if this has been important to you today, have some people come around you today and just love on you. And love on you by praying for you, by speaking truth and life to you. For some of you in this room, that's really important for you today, is to receive ministry by the Spirit of God through somebody else praying for you and speaking life into you. So our prayer team are going to be here now. So if you're on the prayer team, I want to invite you just to be in the front now. And in a moment, if you would like to receive prayer, I'm going to invite you to come and receive prayer. Some of you may just want to sit, and you may just want to sit for another 5-10 minutes or so and just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you, just to speak to you. Maybe it's just personal for you. Or maybe you've come with someone and you can pray together and you just want to soak in the presence of God that is here, right here and now. You're more than welcome to stay and receive from Him. For those of you that need to leave in a moment, you're welcome to do that, but I ask you to do it respectfully and quietly, as we respect the people in this room who are receiving from the Holy Spirit. But you're more than welcome to make an exit when you feel you're led to. Let me pray for us. Father, in the gentleness of your presence that's been here from the start of this service, would you now continue to minister to our hearts? Lord, I pray that every person that needs prayer in this room will receive prayer. Any person that just needs to sit in your presence would just receive from you in that way. For those of us that need to go, we bless them to go with the love of Christ, to serve and to live out that love, to comprehend that love, to know that love more and more. Come, Holy Spirit, come. So if you'd like some prayer, don't be shy. Please come forward for prayer. If you want to sit, sit. If you need to go, go. We love you guys so much.